Well, a few weeks ago, I finished preaching through the book of Revelation, as most all of you know. And it took us almost exactly a year to go through the book as we went through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And all that time, right, we're looking at the issues of eschatology. Eschatology meaning the study of last things. And during those days of my study, I came to have a burden. And it's a burden that for all of us who would learn about our end times, I fear that many times those who are end time students, when it is studied, often miss the point. Often are looking for what's happening in the future, what's taking place, trying to figure out all the future, and missing the application into our lives, which is the main point of all eschatology. In fact, I would argue that when the Bible speaks of what will come in the future, it always has the purpose of changing our lives today, right? When thinking about the return of Jesus, how does it affect us today, right? It fills us with hope of the final redemption, that we are cleansed and made right in the blood of Christ. When thinking about the final judgment, right? It's stirred to holy living because we are accountable to the Lord. We're thinking about the glories of heaven. It's something that we can look forward to in our eternal rest when we can rest from our labors and commune with the Lord perfectly. I mean, these are but just a few examples of the way that we're often directed to think about end times. And I'm burdened that many times when people look at what the Bible says about what takes place in the future, one is either to satisfy their curiosity, or second, like they've figured it out. Like they're kind of this prophetic person who knows what's going out, so as to take advantage of like what's going to happen in the future. You know, a little bit like that movie Back to the Future, when the guy actually grabs a sports book from the future. Oh, I know the future, right? I can bet on this team and bet on this team for my profit. And people often think, well, if I know all about the future, then I can live like in a profitable way, or be strategic in some sort of deal. And I'd say, may this never be said of us. May it be said of us that when we learn about the end times, our lives are changed. And so we're doing 4 weeks of the ethics of eschatology. Eschatology, as I've said, is the study of end times. The theology is the study. Eschaton is eschaton. That's the last things. And ethics refers to our conduct, principles that we have to live by. And my argument in these messages has been that whenever there's mention of the Bible of end times, there's always application nearby. Now, maybe I'm overstating it, always application. I thought I found a verse yesterday that, I'm not sure there's a clear application here, but I found one. So that was helpful. I just haven't seen an example. So if you find an example of where the Bible teaches about eschatology without like a clear reference in the immediate context about some sort of application, I'd love to see that passage. I just haven't seen very much. So 2 weeks ago, my first message, we looked at the writings of Paul. I looked up every instance in Paul's writings, all of his epistles, where he meant something to the return of Christ, some eschatology, whether it's the return of Christ or a hope of heaven or the coming judgment. And I found about 70 times in Paul's writing where he mentioned something about the end. And every text that I examined, I saw an application. To prove my point, I didn't go to Paul's low-hanging fruit, cherry-picking the clearest passage, really, to show you what would be most easy, most helpful. Like, see this passage. I just said, let's start with the most difficult ones, which are in Romans, because he doesn't even give an application until the sixth chapter of Romans. And let's just work through Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I just wanted to show you that just kind of picking those, I could show you an application every single time. And we looked at 25 passages, and I could have preached another sermon or two to guide it up to the 70 passages, but for the sake of time, we went on to another writer. And last week, we looked at Peter. And we looked at all the writings of Peter. We looked at 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I found about a dozen references to eschatology in those two small epistles. And I showed you in every single time that the application was mentioned clearly in those texts. And this morning, we could go on to other epistles, Hebrews or James or Jude or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we would see the exact same thing. But for the sake of time, we're going to forsake those. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus. I want to see what Jesus says about eschatology, look at when he mentions eschatology, and see if there is an application in the nearby context. But when I looked at Jesus, right, how many times you talk about eschatology? In all the four Gospels, I count up about 100 times in which Jesus is talking about something in the future. And so to go through all of those are going to be about 100, take several sermons. And so the interest of time, we're going to do is I'm just going to do like I did with Paul. We're just going to take them canonical order. We're just going to look at Matthew today. So the ethics of eschatology, according to Jesus, or found particularly today in Matthew, because we're not even going to get through all of Matthew today. I'm just going to be preaching along. At some point, I'm just going to go forward to the last one is what we're going to do. I don't know how far we're going to get, but we'll just do what we can. So open your Bibles, the book of Matthew. It's right there, start the New Testament. You can find it if you don't have a Bible, find one. Just really encourage you. Matthew, and first place that any eschatology is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Technically, this is the only instance, by the way, we're going to look not at the words of Jesus, but at the words of John the Baptist, right? The words of someone else in the Gospel of Matthew. Every other time we're going to see Jesus. But here's John the Baptist. He says this, chapter 3, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's talking about God. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Now this is a reference, I believe, to the reference of the final judgment of God. In fact, we'll see this sort of language about bringing the chaff in and burning it in the unquenchable fire. So maybe it's not so clear here in John the Baptist, but as we go through several other passages in Matthew, you'll see that this is clearly a reference to the final judgment. When God comes, he's going to reap. The wheat he's going to gather into the barn. That is his righteous ones he's going to bring to himself. But the chaff he's going to burn. And the wheat represents the righteous. The chaff is the wicked. There's the eschatology. And then you say, well, where's the ethic? Well, it's not exactly in this verse, but you don't have to go far to understand what it is. This is John the Baptist speaking. His preaching was one of repentance. That was his message, just pounding repentance. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his message. It was repentance. It was turning from sin and turning to God. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he called them, chapter 3, verse 7, he called them a brood of vipers. Like, they were walking in their sin. And then he commanded them, he said, verse 8, he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? They hadn't repented. And so they hadn't borne fruit. But he was saying, if you're coming to me for baptism, and if you're coming to me for this repentance, then bear fruit in that. And then he warned them in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. You kind of picture the axe from in there, right? He's swinging his big axe, and there's a tree, and it's just laid there, like he's warming up, like a guy in the warm-up circle, you know, warming up, ready to hack that tree down. Is what he's ready to do. And he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So the obvious application here is of repentance. Similar language in verse 12, right? The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And the ethic here, I believe, is just repentance, right? Repent because there's a day when the unrighteous are going to burn. And that fire that is never quenched. So today finds you like the Pharisees and Sadducees engaged in religion, come to church every week, but it's all on the surface. I encourage you to repent. Okay, the next verse we're going to read, look at. The next mention in the book of Matthew to the end times that I found was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, if you will. Beatitude is the Latin word for blessed. And there are eight of them, and then comes this one. Blessed are you, the eighth one, verse 11. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can see the eschatology there in verse 12, about talking about a reward in heaven. Right? That Jesus gives to all those who endure persecution. And the ethic is right there in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Now the reason we read verse 11 is because that sets the context of who should rejoice and be glad. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who are falsely accused because of Jesus. And if you are in this life looked down upon, people view you as foolish or silly, or they mock you, say at work when you stand for something, I just say rejoice and be glad. Though you're reviled on earth, there's a reward in heaven that awaits you. And if today finds you being reviled and ridiculed by others, your faith in Jesus, I tell you, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. All right, let's move on. The next one is in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus again brings up this judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there are those who find it. And again, I take these words of Jesus and talking about destruction in verse 13 and talking about life in verse 14 to be talking about eternal destruction. We're talking about eternal life is what we're talking about. That's eschatology. He's talking about end times. There's two options in this life. Two options at the end of this life. You'll be destroyed eternally or you will live eternally. And the ethic is right there in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. In the context of all the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, this really means, right? It's not the path of external religion, but it's the path of humble submission to the Lord. It's not the path of chapter 6, practicing your righteousness before men, sounding your trumpet before you give, praying before everybody, right? Or even fasting with a gloomy face, letting everybody see how religious you are. That's not the way. That's the broad way. But the narrow way is to be humbly before the Lord. And so if you're here this morning, right, and you're walking in that way, I just encourage you to cry out to Him. Live life in His presence. And then a few verses forward, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we see this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The eschatology here is clear. It's the day of judgment when people come to stand before Jesus. And some will enter the kingdom and some will be cast out and rejected by Jesus. These are some of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Because there'll be many who come expecting to enter the kingdom of heaven only to be turned away. What a tragedy. It's like coming to the show with ticket in hand. And you come and you present it to the ticket master to get in, and the person looks at it and says, that's not a ticket to today's ball game. That's a ticket to another game. That's not here, right? Go. And you can't get in, right? You're expecting to get in, but you can't get in. You need to turn around and go home. Only this consequence are far greater because it's eternal. So the ethic here isn't clearly stated, but it is clear. You don't want to hear the words of verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we see in verses 21 and 22, these words are addressed to those calling on Jesus in that final day. They're saying, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, let me into your kingdom. They're wanting to be there. And they're putting forth their religious works and their credentials. Verse 22, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. We did all these wondrous deeds. And Jesus says, depart. I never knew you. And the ethic here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is to know Jesus. Not to trust in your external works, your external religious deeds, your giving to the church, your high-sounding prayers. But know the Lord. And verse 21 says, even do His will. Those who enter the kingdom are those who do the will of my Father. And you want to say, what's His will? Well, just read the Sermon on the Mount. And you get a sense of His will. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I encourage you to seek Him. I mean, these are the verses that God used to transform my life. I mean, I grew up in church, being a good church kid, professed faith in Christ at a young age. I never thought I was in danger of being turned away from my Jesus to that final day. I think I was trusting my works in many ways. But God used these verses to stir me, right? To seek Him, to know His will, and to know Him intimately and deeply. In other words, right, God used eschatology in my life to change my ethic in the greatest and grandest of ways, realizing that on that final day, it's not about religious works. It's about knowing Jesus. And this morning may these words transform your life as well. As you look to that end, as you look for that day standing before Christ, think about how you're living today. Think about what you're trusting in. All right, move on. The next reference I found, eschatology, is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Like many, right? Heaven will be full. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picks up the same theme of our last passage, right? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and some will be cast out. There's some who's coming in, but then there are others who are cast out. All right, and by the way, as we look to the words of Jesus, I found this interesting as I looked any kind of eschatological reference in the Gospels of Jesus, it's almost always judgment. Jesus, right, this preacher, was pointing to the judgment, pointing to the last day, and often pointing to that last day was encouraging people in a righteous living today. But you can see the eschatology here, that Jesus speaking of the end, how many will come far and wide to enter the kingdom of heaven, but may be thrown into the outer darkness where there's great suffering. And the ethic is easy to see, right? Don't be thrown into the outer darkness. Say, okay, well, how can I prevent from being thrown into the outer darkness? Well, the context sheds further light on this. Just want to read for you the context, verses 5 through 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Here was this Gentile centurion who had great faith in the authority of Jesus. And Jesus, he said to those who followed him, truly, truly, I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Right? The implication there, many Gentiles are going to come. While the sons of the kingdom, those are the Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. The servant was healed that very hour. It's like, what's going to prevent you from being thrown into the outer darkness? Faith in believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Right? Not your own power for your own life, but trusting in Jesus and His power over your life. And so I exhort you to believe in Him. Knowing it's by faith that we as Gentiles, like the centurion, will someday eat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom in the feast of heaven. It's by faith. All right, let's move on. The next place I found eschatology is in Matthew chapter 10, 14, 15. In these verses, Jesus is instructing his disciples. They go out to preach the good news of the presence of the kingdom. Jesus was there. Go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells his disciples in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And you can see the eschatology right there in verse 15. Jesus is talking about the day of judgment. Here's the final day. And he brings up the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. Remember that Genesis chapter 19, sulfur and fire came down from heaven to consume those cities because they were wicked and vile. Saying it'd be worse for the cities who will reject the disciples. And the ethic is seen there in verse 14, right? Jesus instructs the disciples to shake the dust off their feet, right? They don't receive you, then you just go like this, right? And you go to the outer town, just shake that dust off, just carry on your way. Now, applying these verses is tricky. First of all, we don't have a lot of dust around. Second, we aren't quite being sent out like Jesus was, like Jesus sent out those disciples. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with power to heal the sick and raise the dead. So we don't quite have that power. We don't have that. We're not quite in those circumstances. We're not quite in that same situation. Yet, we can pull out the principle that if people reject the message and the messengers of Jesus, they can expect a terrible end. So if you're here today and rejecting the message of Jesus, I encourage you to change and trust in Christ so that your end would be different. All right. The next time we come upon eschatology is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now again, this is the same context, but we can almost apply this straight to us because it's true. The eschatology is the final future judgment when people are being cast into hell. The ethic is simple, right? Fear God and not men. Because men can only kill your body, but what can Jesus do? What can God do? He can kill your body and your soul and cast them into hell forever. So if you're here this morning, you don't fear the Lord. Who we should fear, right? Don't fear men. They just touch the body, they can't touch the soul, right? But fear the Lord. So if you're here this morning and don't fear the Lord, may the future final judgment stir in your heart, give you a fear today to love him and serve him. All right, so just think, I've just been going through eschatology after eschatology, and every time there's application. That's my whole point. After these 4 weeks, I just pound that with application. I was talking to some people this week, and they said, you know what, I'm starting to think that. When I see eschatology, I'm starting to think about, okay, where's the ethic? Where's the ethic? Where's the practicality of it? And if you catch that, I've accomplished my task. All right, Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, the same context. Jesus is talking about how you need to go out. You're not to fear them. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." This again takes us to the day of judgment. We stand before Jesus. And Jesus will either be our advocate or he will be our antagonist. Either he will be the one who advocates our coming into heaven, or he will be the one who resists us and testifies against us and seeks to push us away from heaven. We'll be denied entrance into heaven. There's the eschatology, and the ethics is simple, right? Acknowledge Jesus before others. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Just thinking about just last night. We had a family wedding. One of the cousins, one of my nieces, got married. And at the reception, there were some distant relatives of my niece. I'd met them only one time at another family wedding many years ago out in Wyoming. And they knew enough about my family. They asked me about my mother, and so I was able to tell them. "Thanks for asking," I said. "My mother's health is declining. She's on hospice. She's got a lot of workers coming in to help my dad with her care." And my next, I mean, I wasn't even thinking about this passage, but this is, I just said, "Well, you know what? I liken my dad to the Apostle Paul." And when Paul was in prison in Rome, he's under house arrest, but they had centurion Roman soldiers that had to watch over him. And while they were with Paul, they got an earful of the gospel. And he was preaching to them about the gospel, talking to them about the kingdom of God. So much so that there were some who came to faith through the Apostle Paul. And I said, "My father's had all these workers coming in the home morning and evening. And as they come, they simply observe how much my dad is caring for my wife, for my mom, his wife, and just loving her. And that's making such a difference, because oftentimes, right, the hospice patients are kind of off in another room. A worker comes in and just does it all. But my dad is hands-on and really loving and really caring and looking at there." And as they see that, it kind of gives them a platform to speak. And he's been speaking to them about Jesus and sharing the gospel with them. And some have been interested and some have not been so interested. Right? But that's what he's doing. And the conversation came around about what people do. And I told them that I'm a pastor and I get to do the same thing my father's doing. Just proclaiming the gospel with others. And later in talking to my brother-in-law about that, he told me how they needed to hear that message. Is what they needed to. So it was a timely word. So maybe this is better. So anyway, just not being ashamed of the message of Christ. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are there opportunities that come up where you like back off or you're quiet? Now, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. There are some people really obnoxious of their faith. Don't, right? But in a winsome, kind, gracious way, don't be ashamed of Jesus. If you openly acknowledge him before men, Jesus will openly acknowledge you before the Father. If you're here today and you're ashamed of your faith, just know that Jesus will be ashamed of you as well in that final day. So share your faith with Jesus. Jesus might acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. So I don't know what's happening here. All right, turn over to the next one. Matthew chapter 11. Here we see Jesus, again, condemnation coming to them. He says in verse 21, condemning these cities who didn't repent. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. It's kind of setting up the ethic right there. And then he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Pretty amazing words. But it's the words of Jesus, right? He's talking about eschatology. You can see that in verse 24 and 22 when they talk about the day of judgment. The judgment that comes upon these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These were the cities in which Jesus performed most of his miracles. And they rejected Jesus. And so Jesus then went to the judgment and how bad it is. It'd be worse for them than Sodom, who was destroyed with sulfur. It'd be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon. When you think about Tyre and Sidon, put it in contexture-wise for you, Tyre and Sidon, think San Francisco, think Las Vegas, right? Just Sin City is even what Las Vegas is known as. These were coastal cities, wicked. And it's going to be worse for them. And the ethic then is seen really in verse 20 where it all began, right? These cities did not repent when Jesus came to them. Therefore, the destruction in eschatology is going to be wrong, was going to be bad. So the application, right, it's the same. If you want to suffer the same fate, continue on your way, sinful ways. But repent so that you won't face those things. Turn for your sins. Turn to God. And if you're here today and haven't repented, aren't continually repenting, then I command you today, come here, turn and repent that you might not be condemned on that day. All right, chapter 12. The next reference I found of eschatology. Chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. I tell you that on the day of judgment, eschatology, right there, day of judgment we're talking about, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And the eschatology here in verse 36 is a mentioning of the day of judgment. The ethic is what you will say. On the day of judgment, you will give an account for every careless word that you speak. So just think about that. On the day of judgment, you can't say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. That's precisely the word that Jesus is talking about here. That's the careless word. So give attention to your words. Think before you speak. And repent today of the careless words that you've spoken. And again, there's the application that comes from end time. This is relentless, I hope that you see. Every time there's eschatology, there's always close, related application. Okay, Matthew 13. Here we come. In this chapter, Jesus puts forth seven parables. These are the mystery parables of the kingdom. And several of them describe the judgment scene in two of them. And so the first one is the parable of the weeds. I'll read the parable and then I'll read the explanation. Here's the parable. It's fairly long. But you got to read that all to get the context. He put the parable another way before them, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there was a, I don't know what's up with this. You'll bear a lot with it. So, is there anything I can do? can't do that. How about I go this? All right, we're going here. You got it? Okay, explanation comes in verse 36. We can see that here. He left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. They said, hey, what's this parable about? Tell us a story. And he answered, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. So the seed is sower is the Son of Man sowing these good seeds. So those are the good plants. And the field is the world. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I trust you can see there the eschatology there. Come right there in verse 39. The end of the age. That's the harvest. Similar to the end of the age. And Jesus explains what's going to happen that day. The angels are going to come and they're going to reap the earth. The unrighteous, that is the sons of the evil one, are going to be thrown in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous are the sons of the kingdom. And they will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Now, it's clear, parable, right? He's got the world. And Jesus basically saying that in the world, right, there's good seed and there's bad seed. And Satan has sown the bad seed and there's good seed. He says, just wait. Just wait until the end. And when the harvest is reaped, there will be separation. The righteous are going to go in the kingdom and the wicked are going to be burned forever. Now, it's interesting about these verses. There's no explicit application given. Right? So you look here and maybe here's an instance where there's eschatology, but there's not application. I think the application, though, is pretty clear. Be a son of the kingdom. You don't want to be destroyed. The burning. Okay? But these verses are also given for us to understand the world. And maybe that's the application. If you look down at verse 51, Jesus then centers on this. Have you understood all these things? Because this is very worldview oriented. Like that just says basically, right, here's the world. There's good seed and there's bad seed. And you need to wait. You don't need to be in the process of harvesting that. You just need to wait until the end. And trust that at the end of the age, it'll all be made clear. There'll be good and there'll be bad. The angels are going to reap, throw some into the barn, and throw some into the furnace. Maybe that's the application. So I think there is some, but maybe this is an instance where it's not real clear right away. All right, and next parable contains the same idea. Look at chapter 13, verse 47 through 50. Only the picture has changed a little bit. Rather than a field, we got a net. Rather than seeds, we got fish. Verse 37, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, the men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the eschatology right there in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. And the story is really basically the same of the parable of the weeds. Right? But rather than plants, we're talking about fish. You gather them into the net, and at the end of the age, the angels are going to come, and they're going to put some here and some over there. The good are going to be brought and kept, and the bad are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so I think also that the application is exactly the same as with the weeds, right? Is that you don't want to be a bad fish. You want to be a good fish, whatever a good fish is, whatever a bad fish is, right? But also it's worldview oriented. Do you understand verse 51? Just understand this, what's like. So if you're an evil fish in these days, if you're going to be gathered together, and you're going to be thrown into the fire, I just encourage you, right, to repent and turn. Be a son of the kingdom. Seek his righteousness. Okay, chapter 16. We're going along here. Verses 24 through 27. Jesus here just foretold that Peter confessed he's the Christ. He just said, okay, the Son of Man is going to go up. They're going to beat him and hand him over and all these sorts of things. And Peter said, get behind me, Satan. And then we come here. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the call of the gospel. You want to come to Christ? Turn away from yourself. Turn away from your sin. Take up your cross. Be willing to die.
follow after Jesus. This is the message of Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each one according to what he has done. Now the eschatology comes to verse 27, which describes the return of Christ and the judgment to follow. And the ethic comes there in verse 24. If you want to follow after Christ, if you want to save your life in the end, then lose it now, right? The reason goes like this, right? You can gain your world now, you gain your life in the world now, but you lose it in the end. But you give up your life now, and in the end, you gain your life. So if today finds you following after the world, think you're going to gain the world, I just say this, deny yourself. Take up his cross and follow him. That's clearly the application that Jesus has for us. Okay. The next eschatology reference I found was in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. Jesus is talking about temptations. He says, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. You can just see the eschatology comes in verse 8 and in verse 9. In verse 8, it's the eternal fire. And in verse 9, it is the hell of fire. Isn't this interesting, right? Jesus, how he talks about eschatology, always talking about the judgment, always talking about the end. And I guess it helps, right, when there's a clarity. When you think about the end and the division between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who trusted Christ and those who hadn't, there's a clarity that comes at the end. And that's what Jesus was preaching about. So sorry for preaching so much about hell today, but like this is, it all has application. Like in a previous passage, he contrasts this life and the life to come. Right? He gains the world, forfeits his soul, what does he profit? Life is short. The life to come is long. So it would be better for you in this life to maim yourself that you might enter eternal life rather than suffering the eternal fire. I just suffer a little bit of hardship now. And so he says, better that you maim yourself. Now, I don't think that Jesus is actually talking about this in reality. I think he's talking hyperbole. I don't think he's advocating cutting off your hand or lopping off your leg or gouging out your eye in case you're tempted with that. But he is saying, take drastic measures. It's the idea. Hyperbole. You take drastic measures against your sin, so you're avoiding that sin. So you turn away from that sin, whatever that means. That's accountability or restrictions or whatever. But if you're sinning willfully today, sinning in secret, sinning easily, I just encourage you, in light of future judgment, take some drastic measures to fight your sin. Think about that day, so live today in light of that day. All right, Matthew 19. These verses come out of the context right afterwards. The rich young ruler who loved his riches more than he loved Jesus. Jesus told him, go and sell all he has, give the poor, and come and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do that. So he left away sorrowful. Jesus then turned to his disciples, commented on this rich American, and he said to him, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Peter said, basically, I've sold everything. I've followed after you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on your 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first to be last and last first. The eschatology comes in verse 23. Right? When Jesus speaks about entering the kingdom of God, it comes about in verse 28 when Jesus speaks about sitting on his glorious throne. Speaks about the new world, that's the heaven, new heaven and earth in verse 28. It comes also in verse 29 when Jesus speaks of the reward of forsaking all to follow Christ for eternal life. And then Jesus, the ethic is not stated, but it is clearly applied. We need to follow the way of the rich young ruler and just give it up. Now, again, it's not that we sell everything, because once I sell everything, then they got my riches and they got to sell things. So they get back and they play a game of riches, hot potato. That's not quite it. But it is leaving everything to follow Christ. There is this taking a cross and following him, this self-denial of Jesus' calling, so as to enter the kingdom of heaven and be with him. Again, application, I think, coming right out of eschatology. Okay, Matthew 22. Another parable. Verses 1 and following. And Jesus again spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." He continues on in verse 8. He says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite those to the wedding feast, many you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in and looked at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' Then he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And I guess it's right here where you see that verse 13, there's the eschatology of this weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus has spoken about so many times. That it comes again here, just describing hell. And the ethic here isn't so clear again. I mean, this would be an instance where you'd say, well, I don't see a command here. And there isn't, but you have to take it by implication. Like, in light of the end, in light of this feast, right? Don't be like those who refuse the invitation. When you're invited to the wedding feast, come to the feast. And when you come, make sure your wedding clothes come suited in the clothes of Christ. We could go on. At this point, we're just going to skip Matthew 22. We could talk about that. Sadducees talk about the resurrection. There's eschatology. But we're going to skip. Matthew 23. We're going to skip this one too for the sake of time. "You brood of vipers, how are you going to escape the sentence to hell?" Condemning the Pharisees, what are you going to do? Chapter 24 and 25, right? Here's some, in fact, Matthew 24 and 25 sound most like Revelation of anything that Jesus spoke. This is the Olivet Discourse. And if you're familiar with this, they ask the question in verse 24, verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming of the age?" Jesus is talking here about prophetic signs and what's coming. I just want to go through this passage and just look for all the application here. In Jesus speaking about the end, it pulls out application after application after application. Now, some of these are just pertinent to them, and some of we can extrapolate to us. But chapter 24, verse 4, his first thing he says before he begins to talk about the end, he says, "See that no one leads you astray. Don't be carried away by false Christ. And then there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, when you hear that, don't be alarmed. When you hear the war in Gaza, don't be alarmed. Of course there's going to be. There's always wars and rumors of wars. It's all going to happen. Don't be alarmed. Don't be disturbed. Don't be anxious. Chapter 24, verse 13, right? When people's love grow cold, it's the one who endures until the end to be saved. That was the message of Revelation, a call for the endurance of the saints, to endure until the end, keep professing Christ. And then particularly, once this abomination of desolation took place, probably AD 70 was a fulfillment of that. When the Romans came in and conquered Jerusalem, he just said, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," verse 16. Verse 17, "Don't return to your house." Verse 18, "Don't return to your field to get a cloak. But just leave and go, because it's going to be dangerous in those days. Pray," verse 20, "that your flight not be on a winter and a Sabbath." Verse 23, "Don't believe the false Christ." Verse 26, "Don't believe a false report of his coming, because when he comes, there's going to be no doubt. Everyone's going to know about when the Son of Man comes." And that's really kind of the end. He's going to talk about the last trumpet coming in verse 31. And again, gathers elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. I mean, we've seen that so much already about the angels coming and gathering together. And then after that, in 24 and 25, we see all these parables are talking about being ready and being ready. Chapter 24, learn the lesson from, verse 32 rather, learn the lesson from the fig tree. You see the fig tree blossoming. You just know when things are near, that he is near. Know that he is near, verse 33. And then he says, verse 42, he says, stay awake. Stay awake because, like, life's just going to continue on and can lull people to sleep, thinking, like, all is okay. But just remember, in the days of Noah, everyone was marrying and giving in marriage. They were just having a good time, and that's when the flood came. So we need to stay awake, and we need to, verse 44, be ready. And then he tells this parable about the faithful and wise servant. And he's the one who just goes about doing his work, right, serving the Lord so that when he is come, he will be found, verse 46, doing the work. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That's the message. Jesus, here's eschatology, and he's filtering it always with application. And I want us to do that. If you hear someone teach on eschatology as not being filtered with application, they've missed the flavor of Scripture. The ten virgins, and he tells this parable of the ten virgins. And basically that is that we need to watch. You don't know the day or the hour, verse 13. And then the idea is also using your talents, right? The talents that God gives you, right? Use your talents, because if you don't, verse 30, you'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as soon as he gets done with his eschatology, the biggest eschatology he has, filtered all the way through with application at the end, has all these parables about application. Be ready. Be about doing the work, right? Be alert. Don't be deceived. Okay. My last one, because we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And this Lord's Supper is another reference to eschatology. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I believe this is an eschatological reference in verse 29, where Jesus speaks about drinking of the cup when it's new with you. It's not Jesus off in heaven enjoying heaven. It's Jesus in heaven, and it's us with him in heaven. That's some future time. Maybe not eschatology coming to earth, but some future time and expectation with us. And Jesus pictures this day when he's seated at this table with his disciples. Right? Maybe it's not the returning kingdom, but it is future looking. And Jesus is looking in the future, right? When he's in his kingdom, and on that day his disciples will be with him. And the same promise, I do believe, can be given to us as well, that there'll be a day when the followers of Jesus will be eating and drinking at the table with him, drinking of the fruit of the vine with him. And until that day, the ethic is here that we too should eat and drink as Jesus did with his disciples. Now, it's not here in Matthew's context, but in other contexts, when Jesus was describing this event, the other accounts of this event, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We are commanded by Jesus in thinking about the future event to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so it's appropriate for us to do so. In fact, even 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul speaks about it, says, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? You're proclaiming, right, the death of Christ, anticipating this coming and this return of Jesus. So what's an application of the second coming? Celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I just hope in all this that you have seen just over and over and over again, just whenever there's eschatology, there's always close by application. And maybe there's some, this comes only by implication, that's fine, but mostly not. Mostly it's a clear command of what we need to do or how we need to be ready or how we need to respond in light of the eschatology. Next week, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. And I am going to cherry pick there because I can't get through all the Old Testament references to the second coming because they are way more than even we've looked at so far. So what I want to do is just even think about the death of Christ. Maybe bow your head. Think about all these words I've said. There's many challenging words here about repenting, about turning away from your life, denying yourself, taking up the cross. words here about how we need to be right with the Lord when he comes back. And even there is a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 about how we should eat the supper, examining ourselves. Just whether we are sons of the kingdom or whether we are sons of the evil one. Because this supper is for sons of the kingdom who have professed their faith in Christ and said, I'm following the Lord. This is me. And so if that's you this morning, just encourage you to confess your sin and cry out to the Lord. That's not you this morning. I encourage you to turn from your sin today and trust in Christ, especially in light of the second coming. Right? But this supper is a time we remember, in accordance with Jesus, he commanded us to remember his body broken and his blood poured out for our sins. May it be a time of rejoicing as we think about our redemption in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.